Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry in the Diocese of Central Pennsylvania, where we take a look at the lectionary from different and diverse perspectives to help prepare church leaders, preachers, teachers, proclaimers for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is just the inestimable Althea Spencer Miller. Althea, great to have you here.
Good to be here. Missing Josh, but good to be here with you, Deirdre.
Yes, we understand our friend and colleague Josh is off in Idaho participating in a debate on capitalism versus communism. So we hope he comes back safely.
Yeah.
You never know these days.
Expecting us to participate in that, yeah.
Yes, he's prepared for it quite thoroughly, and we look forward to hearing about it when he next is able to join us. So,
yes.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Today we look at readings from Pentecost 19, that is the Sunday closest to October the 5th in the Revised Common Lectionary, and we are going to follow most of track one, which has readings from the beginning of the book of Job, Psalm 26, and Hebrews, the opening of the book of Hebrews, and Mark 10, which we'll get to in a moment. But the beginnings of Job and the beginnings of Hebrews give us a theme that has to do with beginnings. I don't quite know why one would make much of beginnings at this time of year, except, of course, there are beginnings in the school year. There's a rhythm by which in the fall people start to expect or plan or have to take courses. And I find myself looking for things of an intellectual bent to do at this time of year. So whatever age you are, whether you're retired or actually in active education employment, this is the time of the year when you think about starting to teach again. So let me just mention the collect. There'll be other themes besides beginnings, but the collect, which implores God on the basis that God is already, that is always more ready to hear than we are to pray and to give more than we either desire or deserve. The petition is, pour out upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid and giving us those good things for which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is a plea for the abundance of God's mercy, and we can think of all kinds of circumstances under which that might be appropriate. I don't think I'm going to build anything specific out of the collect. So let's move to the first reading in track one, which is, as I said, the beginning of the book of Job. You probably remember that Job has about 42 chapters, and the beginning and the ending of Job is a prose narrative. And in this prose narrative, which we have the beginning of here in Job 1:1 and chapter 2:1-10, identifies Job as a man in the land of Uz who was blameless and upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. And then suddenly we are moved into the divine court because of the jump in the lectionary to reading chapter 2 from the beginning verse of chapter 1. And in this court, one day the heavenly beings come to present themselves before the Lord. So we are in the divine throne room, the divine court. There are heavenly beings around God, angels perhaps, but also amongst them is Satan, Satan, Hasatan, as the Hebrew has it. And the Lord said to Satan, Hasatan, where have you come from? And Satan is identified as saying, from going to and fro, from walking up and down on the earth. Have you considered, says the Lord, my servant Job, there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. So here we have eclipsed the narrative by which God, the Lord, gives permission to Job to inflict physical harm and material destitution upon him in an effort to identify how loyal and faithful and religious and devout a man Job is. And so this is the continuation of that narrative. Satan says that although Job still persists in his integrity, Satan says, skin for skin. A lovely little phrase. Skin for skin, all that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretched out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to HaSatan, very well, he is in your power, only spare his life. So Satan inflicts loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job sits among the ashes, scraping or itching himself. And his wife even castigates him by saying, do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. But he rebukes her and says, you speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of the Lord and not receive also bad? And there begins the move into the poetic sections, which occupy the bulk of material that is presented in the book of Job. The prose narrative concludes the book where the fortunes of Job and new children, new material prosperity is accorded to him by God. So this beginning of the book of Job sets the scene, and we only have the beginning, so perhaps we'll have more readings from the book of Job in the future. But beginnings are important. I suppose, Althea, we could say something like, if you want to understand any narrative material, any written material, any book, any essay, even anything to which you're subjected, something that presents an argument, maybe something on television, maybe some radio program, maybe some podcast, if you listen to the beginning, if you look for the beginning description, as Edward Said said not too many years ago, beginnings and endings are simple ways by which you can get a sense of the perspective of the thing with which you want to be engaged. And so here's the beginning of the book of Job. You can see what's set up is an antagonism between Job and Satan, Satan, on the one hand, and Job and God. And of course, that will occupy the bulk of the material of the book of Job. In the ending of the book of Job, God comes to visit him. So that's something about the beginning of the book of Job. I want to move to track two, where the reading from the Hebrew scripture is Genesis 2, 18 to 24. Of course, you either choose track one or track two, but nevertheless, the reason I'm choosing to look at Genesis 18 is the description of the paradise at the beginning of the creation narratives, in which the Lord God says, it is not good that the human should be alone. I will make for the human a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and the human gets to name them. And so the human names them, and eventually after all this, no one was found to be a helper as a partner to the original, the Ur human being. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the original human being, and out of the ribs of that human, I'm substituting gender-inclusive language for gender-specific language, out of the ribs of that primal human being, from one of them, from the Ish, the Lord God made Isha, a woman. From the man, he made a woman. From the Ish, he made an Isha out of the ribs of the first human being and brought them together. And the man said in poetic rhyme, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one should be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, and this is the line that connects us with the gospel, therefore a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Mm-hmm. If we jump immediately to the gospel, we see that Pharisees in Mark 10 are testing Jesus. Is it lawful, they say, for someone to divorce his wife? And Jesus asks, what did Moses tell you? What did Moses say in the Hebrew scriptures? And they say, citing Deuteronomy 24, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. But Jesus said, only because of your obduracy, because of your hardness of heart, was this commandment created for you. But there is an older reality. From the beginning of creation, I'm paraphrasing Mark 10, God made them male and female. And for this reason, and of course Jesus here is citing Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Of course, the disciples want to discuss this matter. They are concerned about what it might have implications for in terms of their lives and the lives of those around them. So Jesus clarifies, yes, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And then the passage concludes with Jesus' blessing of little children and so on. So I think we could discuss marriage, the permanency of marriage, the question of divorce, because that's what Mark 10 introduces, divorce on the part of men and women, not just one sex or one gender. The reading from Hebrews is the wonderful beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, which is basically a single sentence. It doesn't seem to be a single sentence in the New Revised Standard Version text, because who can read, if we're going to read this passage as the epistle, who can read a single sentence in one breath? But it, long ago, it's about the speech of God. Long ago, God spoke. There's the speech of God, very much like, and God said in the Genesis narrative, and one, and God said, and things came into being. So in Hebrews 1, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by a son. And then we get a description of the son who is appointed heir of all things, through whom the worlds are created. This son is the reflection of God's glory, exact imprint of God's very being, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. And when this one had made purification from sins, here comes the main verb, he sat down. So long ago, blah, 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 this son is the reflection and so on. The main verb is he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having, subordinate clause, become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then we go on, in the introduction to the Hebrews, book of Hebrews, as in the case of Job, we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, having eclipsed some verses in between. God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere, what are human beings, Psalm 8, that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them a little while, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. So what is being discussed here is the status of human beings in relation to angelic creatures. We've seen some angelic beings in the beginning of the book of Job. But what goes on in the reading for the Hebrews is a description about the uniqueness of the Son. So humans in relation to divine beings are only for a little while lower than the angels, but angels occupy an exalted rank in the realm of the heavenly regions. So, however, nonetheless, it is going to be argued in the Epistle to the Hebrews that veneration of angels is not something that God actually thinks is important. And it may be the case that what Hebrews is doing, as is happening also in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is that veneration of angels is actively prohibited. All right. That is not perhaps something on which we wish to dwell too much. But maybe, Althea, we could pick up some ideas about beginnings, or some discussion of divorce, or perhaps there are other matters that you saw in these readings. What do you think?
Certainly beginnings and divorce, they're there, and the angelic themes, but you know, you have a way of capturing my imagination, especially when with the search for a theme in the readings, which I think lectionary readings are a fair game for. To find that which connects them. And this one really made me feel like I was playing whack-a-mole.
Yes.
to figure out what, you know, so many things were popping up, as you rightly articulated in it, that, you know, it's not only whack-a-mole, but trying to find, you know, when you, those machines, when you put in your little quarter, and you try and catch something in it.
Yes, yes, yes.
But I've been pondering, I haven't developed it well, but I have been pondering, what does it mean to read something, to look at something written with an artist's eye? having said that, I will put in the disclaimer that I'm no artist. I can't do art. But I think I have something of a narrative eye, and yeah, that's a form of art. But no, I got pictographic, so to speak. And I went back to Hebrews and suddenly saw a sprinkler system. You know, I'm really mixing my metaphors here. But I saw this sprinkler system where Hebrews was a main fountain, the Hebrew passage was a main fountain, and it was splattering all over the other texts, so to speak. So this long ago, God spoke to our ancestors, suddenly became a kind of primordial time of a sort, akin to beginnings in a way. And then I was struck by the ways in which the texts placed tension between order and chaos. You know, so like divorce would come under chaos, marriage comes under order. God has confidence in Job's integrity and strength. Hasatan has confidence that Job can be upset and perturbed, and Job goes through all this suffering, this difficulty. And honestly, if I were one of the children who died, I would not be happy with the ending of Job. But here we go.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. But then there's this person in Hebrews who is a pioneer of our salvation, who is made perfect through sufferings. And so this way I began to see, as you spoke, Hebrews, the justice portion of Hebrews in relation to the other texts, as a place from which a number of themes, fountain like streams of themes,
yeah,
began to flow upon the other texts. And so you're right, you know, then comes a whack-a-mole. Which one do you want to hit?
Yeah, yeah. But I just want to reflect for a second on your astute observation about Hebrews being the fountain, which kind of spills over into the other texts, because the rhetoric of Hebrews, as you know, is absolutely striking.
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, everything in Hebrews uses words orally,
yes,
and insists that they be proclaimed orally and heard orally. And that's a thing that you have always emphasized in your own scholarship. Is that not true?
Yes, yes.
So, for example, right at the beginning, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. Not God wrote something and somebody wrote it down and then we all got to read it if we were lucky later on, but rather the living word. Hebrews will talk about the word as a sharp two-edged sword, you know, slicing and dicing through all kinds of obfuscation and confusion.
Because then you have, and he sustains all things by his powerful word.
That's it. When, for example, Hebrews, I learned this from the dissertation of Pamela Eisenbaum, who is our New Testament colleague in Iliff School of Theology, that she looked for her dissertation at the Hebrew, at the quotations of Hebrew material in the book of Hebrews. And she astutely observed that every time something is quoted from another passage in Hebrew scripture, it is always God speaks. It is always God says, God said, God told us, never God wrote. So for Hebrews, scripture is always a living, breathing, dynamic, pulsating,
yes,
auditory, physically auditory experience. So we never get the sense that it's ever calcified.
Yeah.
There's something dynamic about water and word, you know, sort of spilling over, as you put it so graphically and helpfully.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that is so exciting to hear you saying that. Because we understand that the ancient culture was not a literate culture, it was an oral culture. So the ways in which orality, the spoken, had a kind of dynamism, which I think you're getting at, when even though it's now something written down, the writing has to emphasize the spoken, and the spoken is a powerful, evocative thing that generates and pushes and gives cause to write.
Yes. Let's remember that people, if they're going to use any preparation or proclamation of the lectionary readings for today, will themselves deliver an oral message.
Yes, yes.
So this is a great invitation to maybe reflect more upon deliberate emphases of different facets of what's going to be preached or proclaimed. The bit, Althea, you do this kind of missing, you observe missing material. We've got a section from Hebrews 1:1-4, and then we jump from chapter into chapter 2, verse 5. But if we were to read chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay greater attention to what we have heard that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, attested to us by those who heard him, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles. So all this is sort of reinforcing the word of God, these external acts of a divine and miraculous nature, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, why on earth was that section excluded?
Yes.
I ask rhetorically. Yeah. So, but anyway, in our passage, you can see, but someone has testified somewhere. Do you see? Not wrote, but testified, yeah. But spoken. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, and so on and so on. So I think you picked up quite rightly on this kind of this pulsating effusion of Hebrews material that is just so exciting. And of course it's got 13 chapters. I mean, this is a full throated sermon of 13 chapters in length.
Yeah. Oh my. And you know, one of the conversations around orality and literacy, I don't like the opposition or juxtaposition that they are, because I think their relationship varies depending on where you're starting from. But in that conversation of orality versus literacy, the sense is that the written brings control, the written brings accuracy,
yes.
Written brings reliable memory.
Yes, yes.
A way that orality lacks efficacy for. Yeah. One of the things I think about orality, though, is that orality is closer to the messiness of life,
yes.
That writing might try to control but never fully effects.
Yes.
The messiness continues. And so thinking about Hebrews as that fountain image sort of wraps it, and the emphasis on orality kind of wraps itself into the space of this lectionary set, where marriage can be dissolved. You know, the order of marriage can become chaos. The order of beginnings can be disrupted. The purity, yes. of a human being can be dismantled,
yes.
by the presence of this kind of chaos. And even the letter to the sermon of the Hebrews, in itself is an addressing of, I sometimes think, a way of organizing the life of a community that is at risk.
Yep.
Chaos.
Yep. That's extremely helpful. That's extremely helpful. You could say, I read this from somebody else. You could say that writing things down is a failure of nerve. because it's pretty clear that no matter how much Jesus in Mark 10 tries to stipulate orally, because by the way, Jesus never wrote anything down. Let's remind ourselves of this truth, this absolute truth. We will never see pictures of Jesus the scribe. It just doesn't exist. No matter how much Jesus stipulates, divorce was only created by Moses because of human hardness of heart. Mm-hmm. Divorce is not what was intended by God from the beginning. What was intended by God from the beginning was one flesh, and that joining, no one could separate. We know that ever since Jesus opened his mouth in Mark 10, everybody else has created a Jesus that permitted divorce.
Wow, yes.
You remember the Matthean version of this gives grounds under which divorce can be enacted in the first century, even if it proved rather difficult to interpret. It's articulated in the New Revised Standard Version of Matthew's Gospel as on the grounds of adultery, but nobody exactly knows what porneia and how porneia, which is the Greek behind it, should actually be translated. So, but that doesn't stop people getting divorced. I mean, Althea, I just have to tell you one story. Years and years ago, this passage, Mark 10, the prohibition of divorce. I mean, let's just call it like it is, the prohibition of divorce, was the gospel that was going to be read in the Sunday that I was faced with as a new faculty member in a seminary in New York City. And so I thought to myself, the prohibition of divorce, wow, this is going to be amazing. I think I will go to the nearest parish church and then I will get online and I will see how preachers in the Episcopal Church are going to deal with the prohibition of divorce when 99.9% of them are already divorced, if not once but twice. And same with our bishops. Same with our bishops, right? So I went around and I started off in one particular parish. And what happened was that, as you can imagine, Althea, the preachers did not preach on the gospel. They moved with alacrity off to Genesis, or some other selection of material, which is not grasping the proverbial nettle at all.
Exactly.
So, I mean, we encourage people to preach on Mark 10 that is more observed in the breach in our Episcopal traditions. But that doesn't prevent us from changing the words of Jesus in Mark 10. However, we just note that in tradition, that is exactly what happened. And people go on to point out, of course, that Jesus, as far as we can tell, was not married himself. Of course, that's a significant thing to think about, and did not have any children because Jesus' life was pretty short, ministry of 3 years probably, and so on and so on. But anyway, Jesus recognizes eunuchs in Matthew's gospel, disciples who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. So Jesus clearly recognized different realities of sexuality and human identity in the shape of the gospels, and Jesus also loved children. So we cannot imagine some shriveled misogynist. I mean, Jesus in this passage is taking children in his arms. So clearly he values all facets of human life, all the diversity of families and so on.
And you're bringing Matthew in the way you just did. You know, Matthew does modify Mark quite a bit on this.
Yes.
You can imagine that Matthew, if he looked at this passage, it may very well be part of one of the Q passages, I'm not sure. But if Matthew looked at this passage, he probably wasn't in complete agreement or knew a different tradition, and so could modify it accordingly. I just mentioned that because if this, I'm thinking, and hold me if I'm going too far, that if this lectionary reading has this paradoxical presentation of the wrestlings, the conflicts, and as well as the generativity of order and disorder.
Yep.
You know, then here you have within across gospels themselves a sense that this is not a neat ending. Matthew does not like what Mark and Jesus is saying in this passage. I just thought I would just make that association.
Yes. And we ought to say also, at least I feel I want to say, that divorce is clearly countenanced both by men and by women in the time of Jesus, as both Mark and Matthew make clear, and in the context of Judaism, and in Roman law. So this is something. This is something that is pretty widespread. In fact, you know, the injunctions not to divorce are very rare in the time of Jesus. So I suppose what's happened is 2,000 years of tradition have just identified the reality of human life that has, unfortunately, I don't know what Jesus would say about it, because we just can't hypothesize. But let's assume that it is a protection for both parties. If divorce is entertained, then something like chaos for the whole household ensues. You know, we live with this for 2,000 years. We know that it's true, and we know that for all sorts of reasons, divorce might be a good thing. But at least it protects the woman not to get divorced. It might bind the woman into a difficult, even impossible, possibly abusive, occasionally abusive relationship. It might prohibit her leaving that kind of situation, which would certainly be a catastrophe. But it does protect a woman who doesn't have independent economic means, if such were to be the case.
Yeah.
So this goes back to your chaos, you know, your chaos theory.
Yeah, and are constantly trying to make some kind of, trying to organize it in a way that's helpful and constructive for the humans involved. But I find it fascinating. You talked once about the two tracks, and I won't put you on the spot to try and remember the history of the two tracks.
You mean in the Revised Common Lectionary? Yeah, you're right.
Revised Common Lectionary.
Yep.
Even their interplay is interesting, and that you get, I don't know if we're required to preach only in one track, or we can commingle the tracks as we preach.
You know, I'm glad you asked that, Althea, because I was having a discussion online with people who know much more about the lectionary than I do. And these were priests, and they were saying that on the whole, they try to stick to one track, because at least one track, in the case of our present readings, gives you a consistent narrative with regard to the Hebrew Bible, right? So you might follow the narrative of King David as we were following, you know, the good and the bad.
That makes sense, yes.
But and that's good, because it restores the integrity of the passages from Hebrew scripture and so on. But one thing they were saying as well, which I found utterly fascinating, and I hadn't heard it mentioned before, is that the collects are not often clearly connected to either track. The prayers are not connected to either track. And you know what they were suggesting is to look at Lutheran colleagues. Collects. They may look at Lutheran colleagues as well, but they were suggesting looking at Lutheran collects, more of which are in existence in Lutheran books of really? Worship. So, and of course, Episcopalians and Lutherans, we wish it were true of Episcopalians and Methodists, but if we live long enough and we prosper, we may succeed yet. So Lutherans and Methodists have an agreement to do shared communion and joint ecclesiastical lives in a concordat. So it's likely that using material from collects in Lutheran tradition may broaden the collects that exist in Anglican tradition and may be somewhat separated from the lectionary readings. So Althea, I guess I'm encouraging a broader approach, you know, to bring in other material and print it in bulletins or use it in church services, as these other priests were suggesting.
Yeah.
So this is good. This is good.
So just a question. So you can stay in one track, but use material from elsewhere.
Yes, that was what was suggested. Yes. Yeah. Of course, if you printed a bulletin, you would probably choose which track to print. That's what happens in the church I go to. One track is printed, but then the preacher would say if they were drawing from other of the tracks.
I see. I'm hearing that, and I'm feeling another kind of tension. Not the tension between the two tracks, but the tension between trying to read the lectionary, whichever track you're in, to read the lectionary for thematic coherence, and the pull of details from the individual passages. And so I find myself vacillating between the fountain of Hebrew and the whack-a-mole concept for particular passages.
Yes, I know. Can I take this moment also to introduce another resource that has just recently been published?
Absolutely.
So this is a source that has been created by an Episcopal priest who is a scholar in Texas, whose name is Professor Will Gaffney.
Oh, uh-huh.
Yes, I knew you would know. Yes. And she has written, I think it's now two volumes of A Woman's Lectionary.
Yes, yes.
You know about it anyway.
I know about it, yeah.
It's very exciting. It's selling very well. I think in the first week of its publication, this was the first volume, it sold something like 1,000 copies, which, as you know, in our world, Althea, is something miraculous.
It is very impressive.
It's really exciting.
And speaks to its pertinence, you know, absolutely, and the hunger for it. Oh, my.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, you know, we're dealing with the RCL, which has one track following Hebrew scripture, and the second track, which is probably intended more to connect to the gospel. But what Professor Gaffney has done is point out that in either case, whether one uses the Revised Common Lectionary or any other form of lectionary, or either track of the Revised Common Lectionary, one may not do justice to scriptural attestation of the roles of women, the significance of women, the lives of women, the helpful and inclusive nature of female imagery in relation to God or Jesus or other material, the sort of theological themes that might be of interest to women and minorities. I haven't looked in detail at the lectionary, but obviously there's a gap here into which Professor Gaffney, as you said, has inserted her books.
Yeah.
Very exciting. We might consider them from time to time, Althea. What do you think?
I think that would be great.
Great resource. I'll try and get the publishing company to send us a couple of copies.
I love how you think, Deirdre. That's good.
You haven't already bought them, have you?
I was on the verge.
Oh.
Or right after we finish, let me go try and make it 1,002.
exactly. I'll let you know as soon as I can. I was trying to get them, the publishing company, to digitize the versions because I think that would be very useful.
Yeah.
Do you like digital books or do you prefer hard copy?
I do like digital books. Okay. I am very happy with it.
Good. I can cite you as an example.
Yeah.
So that's a broad discussion we're having about the lectionary itself.
Yeah, but it brings us to a point that might well be kept in mind as we go along and as we continue reading Job through this season, if that's what happens, to pay attention to the role of his wife. His wife,
yes,
who questions his will to persist in integrity and suggests that he curse God and die. That's almost placing her alongside of pernicious representations of Eve, so to speak, the woman who plays the evil
role. Yes.
You know, and there's conversation between them.
Yes.
So it would be interesting to see how she continues or does not. And this is representation. This is how she's presented here.
Yep.
You know, and that is a point of analytical insight,
yes,
not an affirmation of any negative valuation of Job's wife.
Exactly. I haven't actually done any work on this, but it might be really interesting to give a maximal reading to the intervention of Job's wife and view her remark in different ways. I mean, for example, we could use it as an example of hyperbole.
Uh-huh.
As she might simply be the first of interlocutors because that's the pattern of other figures in the book of Job. And these interlocutors are attempting to provide different ways of looking at the horrible reality with which Job is faced and in which he finds himself. So she may be someone that sets the stage for that. Because after all, she's the first human to speak to him in the condition in which he finds himself.
And you know, also too, I could put beside that, how did women experience life in those times? I am thinking with the women in Jeremiah who worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And when Jeremiah sought to blame them for the ills that befell Israel, they indicated to him that their husbands were also doing it. But the piece of their retort that stays with me is them saying basically Yahweh had failed them in terms of crops, in terms of food, in terms of what it took to make life happen. And so the Queen of Heaven was more viable for them. So all of, I'm just putting that alongside Job's wife, yep. That the curse God and I may not just come out of some abstract rhetorical comment or consideration, but might be tied to a particular way of experiencing life that comes from being a woman and becomes an invitation to delve into women's experiences then, rather than to stay on the surface of this.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Yes, I think that would be worth a discussion. And when we get a copy of Professor Gaffney's books, we should look with interest. Not only for that, but any comments that she has on the figure of Job's wife. I mean, I'm just grateful that she is here in the narrative.
Yes.
So that she invites us to contemplate, as you said, the realities of women's lives, especially women who had quite a number of children. I don't know what I can make of the fact that she's not included in the restoration at the end of the book of Job, but it may or may not be significant. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. So,
and it could, you know, another thing another factor that it plays with is in some narratives, a biblical tendency to find ways to dismiss women. It doesn't always happen. But, you know, again, I think about Miriam, Moses' sister.
Yes.
She
yes.
critiques him, and she ends up having this heroic woman without whom Moses could not live, could not be. She ends up getting, that disease. And she's basically written out of the canonical narrative after that.
Right.
To disappear.
Right. Right.
She gets leprosy and disappears.
Right. Exactly.
We're
talking about Miriam, right?
Miriam, yes.
Yes. But nobody can dispute that Miriam, as the oldest sister of Moses, plays a significant role in Israelite history.
Yeah.
So we have to take inklings like this and read them maximally.
I mean, exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yes. Good. Okay. Let's see. Are there other things from Hebrews on which you'd like to explode into the rest of the lectionary readings? Or
so just the paradox and then the yeah. role of suffering and
yes.
How it highlights, cause would invite us to highlight not only suffering but what I'm calling disorder and
yes
and the unjust reward for good that resides, that's present.
Yes, absolutely. Okay, Althea, thank you. I think that's a good note to end on.
Thank you, Deirdre.
Thank you so much for
yes.
having a wonderful dialogue with me this week, and I really appreciate your time and the good conversation.
I enjoy too. Thank you.
We send every good wish to everyone who is going to preach, teach, or proclaim this coming weekend.
Amen.
Thank you. Bye-bye.